chapter 7, be reading 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin.
What we are about to do is assigned to us by God to assemble ourselves on the first day of the week, to come together, worship Him in unified voice, singing from the heart, making melody, building one another up in the faith by song. We've done that already. We come together on the Lord's Day to give generously to His work so that the gospel may spread around the globe. And we come now to look in His Word. No matter what your week may have been like, no matter what it may be or anticipated to be, nothing should be allowed to interfere with looking at His Word, concentrating upon it, praying as you listen, that God will open your eyes to see wonderful things from His law. Let's seek the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, the God of Joshua, we come to You. Lord, we need to know how to fear You more than we do. Lord, having read already how one sin shut Israel down, how in disobedience Your people were rendered defeatable. And Lord, we wonder, is it I? Could there be one among us whose private sin is holding back Your hand of blessing on us? Lord, You alone know our hearts. You love us still. We are amazed at Your patience, Lord. When we read these stories that we do in the Scriptures, stories of judgment, and how You do hate sin. And then we consider that we are still walking, standing, eating, drinking, drawing our next breath. Thank You, Lord, for Your patience and kindness. And that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God, we thank You for the preciousness of the gospel. Radical mercy to us. Grace to us. We have not deserved anything but your immediate judgment. And yet, Lord, you have come to us in Christ, and in his death, you have given to us hope, eternal life, forgiveness of sin. Lord, I pray if there's one in this congregation today, without that hope in Christ, that he or she will bow the knee of their heart and cry out to you for forgiveness of sin and come become a new creature in Christ. Our Lord and God, we pray for our fellow servants, for Vance and Patty Woodyard. Thank you for many years of faithful work for you, and that we have been able to partner with them. Keep them encouraged, keep them physically strong, enduring. Give them wisdom in their work as they counsel missionaries and encourage missionaries. May they be strong for you in that work. And Father, I pray for our nation. We are a people who are living under your judgment already. We know that. And that the judgment could very well be greater. But God, in your amazing patience, you are staying, holding off on even greater judgment. We know that you are merciful and gracious to us. Lord, I pray that the way the circumstances are, with people, so many, perhaps many in this congregation, fearful, unsure of how to make decisions. Lord, this awakens us to our dependence on you. So, Father, I pray that this time in our nation could be a time when many will come to Christ, will see their gods fall down face on the ground, broken to pieces, and that there is no God in the heaven but you, and Christ Jesus, our only hope, through faith in his atonement. Now, Lord, again I ask that you will open our eyes, that we will see wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. We received in the mail recently a letter with an old newspaper headline. It was not a very large newspaper. It looks maybe not much more than 8.5 by 10. Our local papers keep going. That's going to be about what the size of them will be. And this was sent to us by Best Brother, who had found this in some of the family correspondence, and he had sent it to us to direct it to the right person in the family who can keep this and take care of it. It was the front page of a newspaper from Manila in the Philippines. It was in bold red letters all on the front page. That's all there was. And it was in 1945. And that very fragile paper did not diminish from the boldness and for that reflection that it evoked as you read it, and how euphoria certainly swept the world. And here was the headline: "It's finally over. It's finally over." What was over? World War II. To some, a distant memory. To others, a paragraph in the history books. Finally over. That is exactly what Paul anticipates in chapter 7 and verse 25. When he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see that line, verse Romans 7:25? What the Apostle Paul is anticipating there is when this struggle with sin that he has described so eloquently, so vividly. Now, how could you not get caught up in that? I mean, every week I hear that thing, I just, whoa, there I am. Help me, Lord. And what is anticipated in this statement, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul breaks into that exclamation because he, in the midst of describing this ongoing struggle with sin that every believer experiences, is that there will be a time when through the death and the resurrection of Christ, there will come our resurrection, and there will be then our place before Christ, and the battle will be over. No more war with sin. It will be done with. And it will be done with because of Christ. But wait a minute. It ain't over yet. And that's what we've been looking at and we'll continue to look at in Romans 7. And I want to take verses 24. Here's what we'll do this morning. I want to take verses 24 and 25. These verses will work for us as sort of the capstone for this chapter we've been in, I guess, maybe 4 or 5 weeks of Sundays. And I would like then to bring this together, summarize it. I have given to you 7 statements in the notes that you have. And I want to address those 7 statements that are designed to bring this passage together. I'm speaking of verses 14 to 25. Now let's be sure we understand what's going on here. I think I see a face or two I haven't seen in the last few weeks. Welcome. Glad to have you. Let me tell you where you are. This might seem just a little bit of a strange place to be. When you come and you hear such a description, you say, what in the world is going on with this description? Maybe you know this much, that this was written by Paul the Apostle, and he seems to be describing some titanic struggle that takes place within. Now, the question would be, which we have addressed, is this a description from verses 14 to 25? All this back and forth. You know I ought to do, and what I want to do, I can't do. And I hate doing what I don't want to do. You know, that kind of thing, back and forth. And what is being described there, I think, is the experience of the Apostle Paul as a mature believer. And here is the battle that's going on. When we come to Christ, we receive a new nature. I could say makeover, but that has a little bit of a ring of facade to it. This is not a facade. This is not simply, this is not just like putting vinyl on an old building. This is something that is worked inside, a change of heart, called regeneration, to be born again. And when that happens, when you are born again, you are then constituted a new kind of person. Oh, you're still very much a human being. But you are now with new interests, new longings, new desires, new interests. You can see his language here. Here, look at the text and you will see him. I'm going to run back up. We won't go all the way back to 14. I want to go let's go at verse 23. That'd be a good place to start running. He says, but I see a different law in the members of my body. What is this law? It's the principle of sin, to which he refers in verse 21. It is, that is, within me, within you as a believer, is something greater than just my renewed self. Stay with me here. You are renewed in Christ, born again. And you, as I've said, you have a new disposition now. It's not the old you. Now, you're not half and half. This is not exactly a Jekyll and Hyde thing. Though all human beings have that awareness that they're, you know, this baser self and greater self, my angel, that, you know, you hear this language in popular culture. Well, since I brought that up, I had to explain, why would unbelievers even have language like that? It's because we are made in the image of God, and there is that residual presence of the law of God within every human being. Moral law. We saw that in chapter 2. So we do have enough of the image of God, though marred. We have certain moral sensitivities. But then there is sin which rules us and controls us. All right, saying that, come back to the believer. I think this passage is speaking to the believer. And so there within us then is this sin principle. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. What's this law of his mind? This is now the moral sense that we have because of Christ changing us. But there is a military campaign going on by the old vanquished tyrannical ruler, sin within. That's a very interesting word he uses, waging war against, to carry on a campaign against. Now, that kind of thing. So Paul is describing something, a fight that he's in, and he's gotten all tangled up in it. And he says, it's whipping me. And he goes on to say, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. That's the sin nature, that old disposition, which is in my members. Works through the mind, it works through the emotions, works through the hands, works through the eyes. And then here he goes, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, miserable, distressed, condition, I'm such a condition, wretched. Would that I could live the Christian life. Who? He doesn't say what here. Who? The rescue. He's anticipating a rescuer. Who will set me free from the body of this death? How he is not denigrating the physical body as if it is something inherently evil. No, what he is saying is that this body, this physical body, dominated by sin, endures a living death. That this old sin nature is still with us and will use this body to accomplish its dastardly deeds. But I'm responsible. So here is this point then. Yes, this body that I have, it's a body that's going to die. It's frail. It's broken. It's a goner. And in this body, there lives within me a sinful intention, a sinful impulse, an anti-God urge. Who is going to deliver me from enslaving temptations? Will someone get me out of this mess? All right, do you feel it? You see it, sense it. This body, the body of this death. And do you know what comes to mind here? The first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Connect that with this. What's that mean? It means that as a believer, you should have a sense of your desperation of need, and that you are and I are poor and beggarly. We need help if we're going to change and experience God's power to transform us.
We can't just roll up our sleeves and go to work with sin as if we're fighting on equal footing.
So this is what he's saying. Then he breaks in with this in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through something Christ has done. What he's doing here is anticipating this ultimate victory when we will be free from the very presence of sin. You know that about the doctrine of salvation, don't you? You've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's what he's anticipating here. But now watch him. He says, so then, and I think this becomes another very important argument for seeing this passage as a description of a believer, a mature believer, not an unbeliever. How so? Look at the statement. It almost seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? Look at it. He says, so then, on the one hand, I myself, that is the innermost redeemed self, me, new creature in Christ, authentic, regenerate, that I myself with my mind, and this mind is the one that is being renewed, if I may reach down into chapter 12 and pick it up, that it is being renewed by God's Spirit through His Word, that with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, he's not referring to the body here. The body is not intrinsically evil. He's describing here that in me, the renewed self, the renewed person, there is the unrenewed flesh, sin. A formidable foe it is. So, if I may, before we get to those statements of conclusion and summary, let me make two statements here. One is that what Paul is doing here in verse 25 is that he is anticipating the glory of the final phase of sanctification. One day when we will no longer have to struggle and fight with sin. And when you and I are enjoying the kingdom with Jesus Christ, going about serving Him as redeemed and in heaven in the eternal kingdom, as we work together, serve God together, and live on through the millennia, millions of years, we'll never have a wrong motive. You'll never have an attitude. You won't go around ticked. We won't be jealous. And there won't be any moods that are going to take you off into depression and discouragement. It's hard to get your mind around that kind of thing, isn't it? To imagine yourself that way. Well, here's that first statement. I said I was going to give you two statements. So Paul anticipates the glory of the final phase of sanctification, when we will join Christ with our resurrected body, free forever from the presence of sin. Good day coming. Second statement. Meanwhile, while awaiting freedom from the presence of sin, the battle goes on. The battle goes on. And so we are in a struggle. Has this text convinced you of that? My friend, if this is something that's just flying right over your head and you remain clueless about this battle, you think, hey, I'm good. Hey, I'm cool. What's this battle? I probably eat more than I ought to eat, and I probably break the speed limit some, and occasionally I do lose it a little bit in traffic, but hey, I'm good people. Oh my. I know what you need. You need to be shocked into reality. Shocked into reality.
if there were some kind of shocking machine that would do that, we could all join hands and get shocked together into that mindset. We used to have a little, my grandfather, I don't know where he got this thing. It was a funny little old, little hand crank generator. And it had a negative and a positive screws out there on it. And we would get, we had this, and none of my friends had anything like this. And so, you know, when you're a kid, if you've got something nobody else in the neighborhood's got, it's sort of a centerpiece for entertainment. And so I'd say to all the, I wouldn't tell them what it would do. I'd say, now, let's all get here, but we got to join hands. That was very unusual in that day. You just didn't join hands as much as you do today. And so we would stand out there in the front yard, and I'd get this little machine, and of course, I wanted to be the one who cranked it. And so everybody would hold, and somebody just put your hand on this one, and then the last person, put your fingers on this pole. And say, now just hold on, and just give, vroom, ah! Shock just ran right around. Everybody got it. Everybody, make your hair stand up. Everybody got it. Wonder whatever happened to that thing. That could be a lot of fun. But I think maybe we need some kind of theological shocking machine. Because I think maybe some here this morning, you've not gotten desperate. You don't realize the depth of the struggle in this battle. Oh, well, I'm well down into those seven statements of summary now. Let's reel it in, come back, and let me make these, and let's move on. I only will say this in passing. I, for 2 weeks, have tried to just put out something in the bulletin that will help to sketch some of these shortcuts that are proposed. I'll just say it and run right by it. There are no shortcuts to growing up in Jesus Christ. And I know there are a lot of formulas out there for sanctification. Books and teachers and seminars and workshops and that kind of thing. And do I need to enumerate these? I hope that I have stirred the pot enough with this is very brief stuff. If you want a more in-depth explanation as to what these different views are, I can do that personally. But these do represent ideas and attempts to where Christians are attracted to ways. How do I get there from here? How do I grow up in Christ? No shortcuts. No shortcuts. That God wants to transform me into the image of Christ. That process begins when I come to Christ. Justification is the environment in the context of my growth in Christ. I am not living to be justified. That is a reality of fact. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And as I proceed through life as a believer, there is this co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ, Romans 6. And that when I believed in Christ by faith, I was united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that was a decisive break with the tyranny of sin. Something happened. And I therefore can change. It's possible now. I don't have to live under its rulership. We died with Christ. We embrace that fact by faith. That's what happened to us. The Holy Spirit comes in. Now we're just right on the scenery is about to change. The scenery is about to change. And we're going to go into Romans 8. And we're going to find that it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the power for transformation and resolves this conflict with sin. And that in the process of transforming us, the Spirit, as the Spirit does that, there is a love for God's law. We don't abandon the law, but it comes and takes its rightful place. The Spirit of God enables us to fulfill it and to live it out. And if you love Christ, you obey his commandments. And the Spirit gives you the energy, the power, the move, all that's necessary, the movement to do so. And he makes in us people who love one another, who love Christ. Saying that, let's go to the second statement. 2. Growing up in Christ involves a lifetime of warfare between the indwelling sin and the Holy Spirit. And in that process of time through life, for the believer, there is a vigorous struggle against sin. And guess what? The awareness of the vigor of the struggle, the intensity of it, is a good sign. Some of you may have interpreted that as a bad sign. So why am I having this struggle? It's indicative of progress. I would say this, that the more you are aware of this struggle and what is at stake and the sense of the depth of your own sin, that's a good sign. Something's going on. God's word is showing up and enlightening you. One writer put it this way, I concur, is what he said. Those who struggle most vigorously against sin are not immature Christians, but mature ones. The hardest battles are waged by God's saints. Huh? So our struggle against sin, it doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. God's for us in this battle. I hope you haven't misinterpreted that, thinking that God is just trying to knock you down and beat you up. But it is God's for us. But I'll tell you this, it's exhausting. Now, it will be more exhausting at times, seasons. We go through seasons in this battle. But the believer's struggle with sin is to bring us to maturity in Christ. It gives us lessons in dependence on God, reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now, how long have you been a Christian? How long? Did you do the mental calculation? All right. What is your awareness of this struggle? Are you more aware now than you were a year ago as to the battle that's being fought? And specifically, are you realizing some issues in your heart and life that loom large and need attention? Are you? You know, a heightened view of God and sin will develop and do develop us in this awareness of sin. And I'm telling you, it's a battle, and wrestling with sin, exhausting, and you get to the end of yourself. I've never been so exhausted as I remember this one time in high school. This is why I did not want to be a wrestler. I've never been as exhausted in any sport as with wrestling. And I think I've done just about all of them. I mean, just being absolutely physically depleted. And it's terribly frustrating. I mean, nothing worse than for, say, an eighth or ninth grader to be on a wrestling mat with another 14, 13, 14-year-old, and they might get the best of you, and you can't seem to get any muscle strength at all to get out of that hold. You guys are identifying with this, aren't you? But let me tell you this. Sin is a great enemy to be fought with. But you know, God has to put us in places where we feel our weakness. Remember that night that the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob? You remember that? Peniel. And Jacob the next morning having to go out and meet his brother, Esau, who he was sure Esau was going to have him for lunch. And Jacob wanted to be at least where he could run as fast as he could. And guess what? His hip was out of joint. God purposely put him that way, so he would feel his weakness, sense of desperation, his helplessness, and he was ready to... Jacob had to learn that lesson over a period of his life, how to trust in God and not your own skills, not your own mental quickness, not your education, not your personality. God, I need you. Why do I continue to lose my temper? I just thought we'd work through this last week. And now look where I am. Look what I just said and did in this car on I-75, an embarrassment to me. Lord, what is this that just has its way with me at times? Sin. God, I need you. So the battle goes on. 3. Romans 7, 14 through 25. This experience is a picture of what I am because of the indwelling presence of sin and my new nature. I've said that a number of times, but this is summary. You see, awareness of God's law is going to make this struggle a reality in the believer's life. The law cannot rescue you here. The law states what God requires and forbids. That's good. It stirs up our fallen natures, the impulse to do what's forbidden. Don't walk on grass. Don't touch paint. Paint wet. Don't swim in pond. I shouldn't have said that. That the law fails to give us any power to resist sin. You see, that is the Achilles heel of legalism. You think that by keeping law that you can curry God's favor. Doesn't happen that way. We need outside help. Number four, that the normal Christian life is a victorious conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is. I know you ought to be really thirsty and just pawing at the ground for some talk about some victory here. Say, this scenery has been very, very difficult. And so the normal Christian life then is a victorious conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't have to be conformed to the world. The devil may stalk us, get us in his crosshairs, but he does not have to defeat us. And we have the necessary weapons to defeat the flesh. Our sinful natures don't get better. Now you may look in the mirror and think, I look better than I've looked in a long time. You may think that. You're not going to tell anybody that. Or you think, my, this color's good on me. But that sinful nature inside, it isn't better. It isn't better at all. It's capable of some really, really dark and perverted and distorted things. 5. The flesh will always be a part of the believer's life in that there will always be worldly, selfish patterns of thinking, feeling, and believing. Now, what this means is this. And here, I can revisit a passage that is we need to revisit. I don't know that I made it as clear as I should have. I've thought about it since then. Do you know the passage in Romans 7, 14 to 25 that tends to give most people pause for concluding, before they conclude that? Is this not to a Christian? Well, when you look in verse 14, you look at the language there, and it says what? To be sold under sin. You see that? To be sold under sin. And then you think, how in the world can that be true of a Christian? Now, let me say some things here that I think not only help us to understand how verses connect, but they will help us to understand ourselves and the condition into which situations into which Christians can get themselves. All right, I think I'm going to have you look at a couple of verses across chapters here. So let me have you look at Romans 6 and 12 to 14. I want you to see something. Because see, in chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says that I am of flesh sold into bondage unto sin, some people are just, no way. But I'm going to show you something. How that it is possible for a Christian that where that is descriptive of the condition. Look in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 6. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Now, if I'm reading this right, I think I am. The reason that Paul says that do not let is that it is possible to let it. I mean, is that acceptable? I mean, you wouldn't say, well, it can't happen to a Christian. But he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Do you see that? It's almost kind of paradoxical in a way, that he's saying that, listen, you've been freed from the mastery of sin, but then he says, don't let it master you. Which means it can master you. All right, I'm not through. Now look over in Romans in chapter 8. Look in verse 2. Where he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, let your eye run over to verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what is it here? What is it? Am I thinking that when I come to Christ, whoopee, I'm home free. Sin is gone. I just got a little bit of hangover from the old life, but I'll get over that. I don't know. It's deeper than that. That what he is describing here, that it is possible for a Christian to get into situations where you are in bondage and sin by your own decisions, bad decisions, is that it entangles you. It gets you ensnared. And it gets you in its grip. Now, let me go to the next statement, which really dovetails into this. Number six. That the physical body serves as a base of operations for sin. Yes, the physical body serves as a base of operations for sin. I'm saying that, and that verse 24, that sin can get mastery over the Christian. And that it's a battle. Now, you know what? We have sins of choice, don't we? I think we do. By that I mean, there are certain sins that you fought with probably more than others. I don't know what that would be. I don't think we'd want that on a PowerPoint slide. But you would know it. You live long enough, you know, when you start out in the Christian life, you don't really get savvy to this. It takes a while. So you new Christians, and this thing hasn't really hit you upside the head yet, just hang on. And keep looking in the Word and seeking God and, all right. So I'm saying then that there are sins that to which we are inclined. I don't have time to go into the dynamics of that, but you know yourself. What might it be for you? Could it be anger? Could it be fear? Well, the list can go on. Lust. And we all have the potentiality for sin. Don't misunderstand me that we don't have different kinds of sin natures. But here it is. I said that to say this. Think of a man of God who fought with sin, and we have stories in the Bible to assist us here. Think of Peter. What do you think his bent was, his sin of choice? You could describe it different ways, but I would have to say his bent was toward cowardice. That may seem strange because he was such a bold and hey, I'll lead the way guy. But my, did he fall fast. And so here's Peter, whom Jesus said, Peter, you're rocky. You're a rock. What an accolade. And then there was that night where a little slave girl asked him a question, and he melted into a puddle. At that moment, he had about the stability of Jell-O. And he just, no, no, don't know him. And then he used an oath, don't know him. All right, didn't I have the Lord? And then the Lord looked. You ever had the Lord look at you? Well, I think I have. I mean, I've not seen him physically look at me. You understand? He's looking through the Word at me, and you get convicted. What did I just do? Well, what do you say? That was early in Peter's experience. He built up some muscle. He grew. But now I find him down in Galatians chapter 2, and he is in Antioch at a church picnic, and the table is spread, and he is enjoying his shrimp Creole. He is enjoying those baked ham sandwiches. Good. I mean, he's all right. God showed up and told Peter, look, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. You remember that story in Acts 10. But now here is, and then some Jewish brethren come from Jerusalem. And what do we find Peter doing? He caves in. He gets over to the kosher picnic table as fast as he can. And who sees him do this? Paul sees him. And Paul reams him out. And you will see how he gets reamed out. Look in chapter 2 of Galatians, what he goes on to say. I mean, Peter, what you are in essence doing here is you're denying the gospel just to satisfy these people who are intimidating you. Cowardice. Cowardice. I don't want to be too hard on Peter. We've all got our own version of this. Don't you? Don't I? And that, here it is, that we have these battles that we fight, and we was going to die on that hill fighting that sin. Now, I don't mean it has to be defeat. Don't misunderstand me. But I mean, I hope you're fighting with that anger better than you were 10 years ago. I mean, you know what you got to do, and you know how to access God's strength and his power, his grace. All right, let's get there. I need to say that. I'm running flat out of time. So let me go 7 and say this. 7. I don't know. I got the numbers mixed up here somehow. But 7. Jesus Christ alone is the one who can solve our sin problem. Now, I was going to squeeze that one a little bit, but I'm going to have to leave it unsquozed. So let's just stay it, that Jesus Christ alone is the one who can solve our sin problem. I was going to walk you through his deliverance through justification, his deliverance through the process of overcoming the power of sin, and his deliverance from the very presence of sin, verse 25. But let me just pedal real fast and go, actually, there. I think I said 8, there's 7, there are 8, and this is the final state. How should we then live? How should we then live? Are we combatants or are we non-combatants? Now, I want to close on this. Are we combatants or non-combatants? You understand what I mean, don't you? Man, how seriously, significantly are you involved in this battle, in this struggle with sin? I will make 4 concluding statements here. I think you have them. 1. We must remain in good spiritual condition. Be ready to fight. Be ready to fight. All right, what is it? Let's go back to anger. That seems to be something we all have to deal with, don't we? Well, and what I've seen of surveys among Christians, I just heard of one this week, that seems to be rated as one of the most high on the list for Christians to battle. Widespread and besetting sin. Anger, that old me. What do I have to, how do I think through? How do I process that? That temper. Well, I know that I am co-resurrected and co-crucified or crucified, co-resurrected with Christ. Listen, I don't have to capitulate. I don't have to get whipped. It is a winnable fight. And God, I need your spirit to enable me to do this. And I'm going to go after this thing and tooth and nail. And I'm not going to let it win by your grace, by your power. Now here you get into all the dynamics. I'm not talking techniques. Is that I'm talking about God enabling. And so there is that battle and that work. You see, God, I want you to... Lord, I pray that the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, will hang large and beautiful on my life. That I don't have to be a person who, when they get into situations which are volatile, you know, those trigger things that get you. I don't know, everybody's anger is a little different. And, and it's important, we have to, let me go right to the next statement here. I was going to say we must stay clear-headed. Let me go to that one. Got to keep watch on yourself. Keep watch on yourself. Well, let's pick anger back up and say something here about it. That I need to be alert to the many faces of anger. That's part of what I mean by being clear-headed. That if I'm fighting this battle with anger, I got to realize that anger shows up in different ways. It's a sin of many disguises. It can come through, and obviously, I think this would be one of the more obvious ways, revenge, the desire for revenge. I don't know, maybe some of you live that way. Somebody's made you angry, and you kind of live your life looking for choice moments, for subtle acts of revenge. It may be something so small and seemingly innocent as just refusing to answer the phone. Let the message do the talking. Not here. Please leave your name and number. Call back as soon as we can. Now, I'm not saying you got to answer every call that comes in, especially those 800 numbers. But I'm saying this, that we look at the many faces of sin. That's part of what I mean by being clear-headed. And you can say this about any sin. Also, fantasies of another person's ministry, or misery, rather. Fantasies about another person. You think of ways like, you know, cooking them in a pot or hanging them up or, well, they got sick. And the old sinful heart, you hear of somebody that you thought had it coming to them, and then you hear that they've gone to the hospital. And on the way there to pray with them, it just runs across your mind, well, again, being taught a few lessons they needed to learn, and this may humble them a little bit. Oh my, what a fight we've got on our hands. Aren't we ugly at times? Or it could be cursing. It could be jealousy, grumbling and complaining. I'm just saying this way anger shows up in a lot of ways. Cynicism. I've known some angry people who are just cynical. Cynical. They're just always looking at the dark side of things. Critical. Indifference can be enough. I say, so be clear-headed. You just take this paradigm, work it with any sin. So, and we have to stay resolved. I think that is important to have periodic, deliberate solitude. I think it's important. Periodic, deliberate solitude. I'm saying get alone with you and God. Don't get on the fast track of life and live there indefinitely. Break out, break away. Do you do that? And meet God on these things. Talk to Him. And live by faith. Don't waste your pain and suffering. And this battle with sin is part of pain and suffering. I can guarantee you that. What? Am I just looking on the surface? Lord, the things that I'm going through, the hard times I'm having, and Lord, it's bringing up stuff. Oh God, I need that renewed assurance and action in response to your word. That's what faith is. And God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to choose to be joyful. I'm going to choose to put a song in my voice rather than sounding bitter and resentful. I mean, you go at it that way and say, God, give me grace to apply your word and to be an encourager. I don't know about you, when I get through with this Romans 7, I'm in the dust. You with me? Romans 8's coming. I see it. Let's pray. Before I pray, and we're going to observe communion, celebrate the Lord's death for us. If there is someone here and you need Christ, I couldn't think of a more opportune time than right now.